All right. So my name is Nick. I'm one of the pastors here. And I start here by even mentioning that because this is a live issue for me, as it is for many of you. So whether that's a family member, a close friend, or a struggle that you or yourself are battling through, as one of your pastors, I want you to know that we don't think this is an issue that's just out there. Okay, it's not just something that's outside these walls, but we know it's in here as well. And so we don't want you, if this is your struggle, to feel like you're an outsider. And we, because we know this is a real issue for many of us here. And so even as we start, what I want to start with is posture and tone. So to kind of just follow the outline here. So I think how we talk about this issue, how we talk about homosexuality, is deeply important. So I got a couple of texts there. I didn't put the scripture references on there, but some of them you'll probably just be familiar with. But John 14:6 that's the wrong passage. It's supposed to be John 1:14. Excuse me. Just realizing that. Good job. There's another typo that I'll tell you about later. That's supposed to be John 1:14. So that's embarrassing. But John says this of Jesus: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glorious of the only Son from the Father." And here's a phrase I want to highlight: "Full of grace and truth." So when Jesus entered into this sinful mess of the world, He came embodied in the perfect fullness of grace and truth. And what sinners, all sinners, need is grace and truth. And so Jesus is a model to us in this way, the fullness of grace and truth. And so as we think about that, as we speak about the issue and the subject of homosexuality, I would want us to know that tone is as important as truth. Tone is as important as truth. We've all probably had to say to a child or to a student, it's not just what you say, it's how you say it, right? And we've had to say that to your spouse, something like that. So for Christians on this subject, it is very much equally about what we say and how we say it. So full of grace and full of truth. And another just kind of thing I'd want us to think through these next two passages, Romans 12:18, 1 Corinthians 10:31, and then 32, and then also chapter 11, verse 1, talks about the difference between giving offense and taking offense. Okay, and so for us as Christians, Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, that's a key phrase, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Okay, and then he's going to go on in 1 Corinthians to talk about not giving offense to others for the sake of the gospel. And so even as we speak the truth of the Bible and speak the truth of what God has to say about homosexuality, we want to do it in love, right? Not with offensiveness, right? So our message, the message of the gospel, by God's design, it has stumbling blocks built into it, right? One of those stumbling blocks should not be you being a jerk, right? And so The message of the gospel is power of salvation for those who are being saved, but let it not be that those who are being saved communicate this message with a jerkish tone, right? And so the tone, the posture with which we communicate this is deeply important. So we should labor to communicate the truths of Scripture in a non-offensive way, okay? That doesn't mean that we remove the offense of the message. The message has an offense to it, right? And the offense is that you're a sinner, right? And that you need a Savior, that you need to repent. That's the message for all people everywhere. So we want to be, as the messengers, we want to strive not to be offensive, right? It's not God's design that we would be offensive. So our posture and our tone must be one of humble, of loving grace and truth, right? Just like we see in Jesus Christ. I also want to talk just a little bit before we get into some of the texts and arguments that go with those about some of the language that we ought to use, or what I would recommend we ought to use as we talk about homosexuality, same-sex attraction. But when there's a kind of a taxonomy there on your note sheet, it's from this guy named Graham Cole, who was a professor of mine at Beeson Divinity School. He also, about 2013, so that's 7 years ago, Dr. Cole came and gave a lecture about homosexuality to our church. And in it, he had this kind of four distinctions of ways we should think about, talk about homosexuality, same-sex attraction. So you see them there. There's same-sex curiosity, same-sex attraction, same-sex orientation, and same-sex identity. And so I just want to tease out what those are. I think that help us be clear on what we're talking about, because I just want to say the word, you know, gay, and that means a lot of things, right? And so let's parcel that out and talk about what we mean. So same-sex curiosity, we describe that as sort of like a a dabbling in things of same-sex, maybe even something like, harking back to last week, somebody who's like looking at same-sex pornography, okay? Maybe they're dabbling in it, but they're just intrigued, right? That's not the attraction in their heart, but maybe it's a kid who's just looking at stuff and then all of a sudden like stumbles onto this, and that's when his parents find him. The question is that kid gay? Well, no, not necessarily. He's just intrigued by this. So same-sex curiosity, we would differentiate that from same-sex attraction. Okay, so that's the next kind of level down. And that would be romantic feelings towards someone of the same sex. All right, so same-sex attraction. And that's a phrase that's really familiar. And a phrase that I think is probably one of the ones we want to hold to the most in the church. And there's also same-sex orientation. So same-sex orientation would be someone who has exclusive feelings towards the same sex. Okay, so a same-sex attraction, it may not be exclusive. It might be attraction to those of the same sex, also attraction to those of the opposite sex. But even just kind of as we think back to last week and all the time we spent talking about pornography, I do think, especially if you think of same-sex attraction, I think there are many people who experience same-sex attraction in part due to pornography usage. Okay, so if you think about consuming pornography and what you're watching in all likelihood two different genders engaging in sex acts. You can't like separate looking at one of those, right? And so people get attracted, maybe even to both genders through overexposure to pornography. And so it might not be that they are exclusively same-sex attracted, but they have kind of adapted this, added this onto their sexual experiences because of what they're consuming. So that's just another big warning against pornography. So there's same-sex orientation, and then the last one would be same-sex identity. And you see I have the kind of the acronym there, the letters, the L, G, B, T, and Q. So this would be identifying yourself by your sexual preferences, okay? This is the person who says, I am gay, okay? And that communicates my fundamental understanding about my identity. This is who I am. My identity is in my same-sex attractions, okay? And so, and just as we started there, we would say Christians, we can't really go there, right? So identity is a big deal for Christians, okay? And so for us to say, I am a gay Christian, it puts the emphasis in entirely the wrong place, right? We lead with who I am with my sexual attraction, right? I'm a gay Christian. I'm a Christian who experiences same-sex attraction, which is what I would argue would be the best thing to say. But when you say, I'm a gay Christian, you're putting the emphasis on the wrong place. And so even if someone is, we'd say, same-sex oriented, we would say you want to refuse that label because it makes your sexual preference integral to your identity. And that's not something God would say about you, right? And so the culture may say that about you. That's not what God would say about you. So that's just some clarity on language. So we would recommend, particularly someone who's a Christian struggling with homosexual desires, say they are a Christian who experiences same-sex attraction. Okay, and that's a little clunkier, but I think it's more accurate. Okay, and I think accuracy is important. So now I want to move into some biblical text and some of the counter arguments that go with those. And so some of these I have referenced on here. Some of them I ask you to chase down. The first one is Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, which I will ask you to turn to. So whether that's on your phone or a physical copy of the Bible you have with you. So there are several texts that speak to homosexuality in the Bible, but there's really not that many because the Bible's not about homosexuality. Okay, the Bible is about the glory of God through salvation of sinners and the judgment of sin. And so we should not necessarily expect to find loads and loads of information on the topic of homosexuality, but we do have some information. What we do have is abundantly clear. And with each text that we'll kind of present, there is a relatively common kind of counter interpretation. What we call that maybe the revisionist argument, the arguments trying to normalize or make homosexuality right, even in terms of Scripture. And so I'll try to do what I can to explain that. Hey, here's what kind of the revisionist argument would say toward this text, just so you're familiar with it. But yeah, so beyond that, there's also texts that don't speak about homosexuality that people who argue for it would kind of bring into the fold. And for instance, the 2 Samuel passage that I had you look up a second ago. But if you're already to Genesis 1 and 2, you might be thinking, we've gone to Genesis 1 and 2 every time. There's something to that. Okay, so there's something really important. I think when we do transgenderism next week, I got a good feeling that Ryan's going to go there with Genesis 1 and 2. Now I'm going to read starting in Genesis 1, verse 26, okay? Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over all the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and everything that moves over the earth. I'm going to skip to verse 31. And now God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then turn to chapter 2, which maybe is on the next page, even on the same page in your Bible. Genesis 2, I'm going to start in verse 18. Okay, and so again, Genesis 1 is kind of this real big description of the creation of mankind. Genesis 2 is like this telescope version, kind of more detail, more zoomed in. But starting in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone, and I will make a helper fit for him. And among all the animals, so among all the animals that God had created, verse 20, kind of 20b, for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with its flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is the last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Okay, so we start here with Genesis 1 and 2, because the point is that there's this normative pattern that's being established. Okay, this is not just a story for children's books, but the historical Adam and Eve are a deeply important aspect of human history that can't just toss aside. Okay, so we can't just do away with Adam and Eve, because what we have here, the story is giving us the lanes for humanity to run in if we're going to find flourishing. So to depart from this pattern of man and woman and union, one flesh union, to depart from that is destructive. And so the scene in the garden is given to us to govern how sexual relationships ought to work. Okay, so Kevin DeYoung, I've got like three or four kind of long quotes to go with this because I think they're really helpful. So the first one is from a book by Kevin DeYoung, is What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? If you think, man, like all these scriptural arguments are important, but Nick didn't do a very good job with them, he does, okay? And so after this, you might want to go for that book. But DeYoung says this, if God wanted to establish a world in which the normative marital pattern and sexual relationship is that between persons of the opposite sex, then Genesis 1 and 2 fits perfectly. Okay, the narrative strongly suggests what the church has almost uniformly taught. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. That's coming from the Westminster Confession of Faith. A different marital arrangement requires an entirely different creation account. That's important. Okay, so one that has two women or two men, or at least the absence of any hints of gender complementarity in procreation. It's not hard to conclude from a straightforward reading of Genesis 1 and 2 that the divine design for sexual intimacy is not any combination of persons or even any type of two persons coming together, but one man becoming one flesh with one woman. Okay? So DeYoung's pretty clear there. If it's possible to exchange man and woman for man and man or woman and woman, then we need a different Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? That's what he's arguing. N.T. Wright's going to say a very similar thing. It's just the next quotation you have there. But I think this is just a really good kind of zoomed out picture of Genesis 1 and 2 and really the whole Bible. Okay, so N.T. Wright says this. If you believe what it says in Genesis 1 about God making the heavens and the earth, and the binaries in Genesis are so important. Okay, so binaries, separate things. Okay, heaven and earth, sea and dry land, and so on. Then you end up with male and female. It's all about God making complementary pairs which are meant to work together. And then the last scene in the Bible is the new heavens and the new earth and the marriage of Christ and his church. It's not just one or two verses here that say this or that. It's an entire narrative which works with this complementarity so that male plus female marriage is a signpost or a signal about the goodness of the original creation and God's intention for the eventual new heavens and the new earth. So I can't overstate the importance of that. It's not just like, hey, there's two or three little Bible verses here that say this is why you shouldn't do this. But he's saying really all of Scripture is saying this, okay? It's not just that we have to get rid of 1 Corinthians verse or Leviticus verse. We have to get rid of the whole Bible, okay? Because it's about these complementary pairs, and these complementary pairs are telling this really big story, and marriage is just one little signpost in that, okay? So complementing binaries and not exchangeable symmetries, okay? Can't exchange these binaries for some sort of symmetry, okay? And so I want you to even think about that in terms of the gospel, right? And so, and that's what this next quote from Ed Shaw is going to do for us, okay? So Ed Shaw wrote this book. It's called Same-Sex Attraction in the Church, The Surprising Plausibility of the Celibate Life. This is probably my favorite book on the subject of homosexuality. It's also the best book I've ever read on friendship, okay? Sounds weird? But it is, okay? So I highly recommend that. So Ed Shaw says this. Ed Shaw is a same-sex attracted, intentionally celibate pastor. Okay, so this is a live issue for him. Okay, Ed Shaw says, "This is why my favorite moment in any marriage ceremony is when the groom looks down the aisle to see his bride walking toward him. That moment reminds me of Jesus looking down the aisle of history to his church with that same look of love on his face." And then this, "That look being exchanged between two men or two women would imply that Jesus' role could be taken by any one of us, that there is no essential difference between God and his people. That is not the case, and so that is not possible. Sexual difference matters that much. So a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, cannot reflect Christ and the church. To give up this God-ordained structure is to give up the gospel," is what Ed Shaw is trying to communicate. Okay, so if we're going to accept this exchange, we're either saying that we have a selfish Jesus who would trade us for himself, or we're saying that we have a salvationless church trading Jesus for more of ourselves. And both of those are terribly untrue. Okay, so marriage is divinely appointed to tell these eternal truths, and same-sex marriage is a denial of those truths. Okay, so even that is a reason why how I would answer that first question, would you attend a same-sex wedding ceremony? It's not just about that one ceremony. It's about what that is telling, okay, about the whole story that affirming that tells the world, okay? So it puts us, if we go to a same-sex wedding ceremony, it puts us in the place of celebrating, even affirming the denial of these gospel truths, okay? We'll talk more about that at the end, but that's just one little answer to it. And then one last quote, just as we talk through this text, and I think it's just kind of helpful tie a bow around Genesis 1 and 2 for us. But Kevin DeYoung says this, "If God wanted for us to conclude that men and women were interchangeable in the marriage relationship, he not only gave us the wrong creation narrative, he gave us the wrong meta-narrative." That's when I say meta-narrative, we mean the story of the whole Bible, the story of all creation. So if God wanted us to think we could just trade male and female, Genesis 1 and 2 are wrong, and so is Genesis through Revelation. That's wrong too, okay? Because God is telling us one story of these two complementing pairs coming together, okay? So that's really the first piece, the foundational piece. And really the next piece where we see homosexuality enter into the scriptural story is in Genesis 19. I'm not going to go there for the sake of time, okay? But Genesis 19 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll talk just a little bit about it on the next passage. So we're going to move over to the Leviticus 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. And so kind of we're moving from narrative to an explicit law against homosexuality. Okay. So Leviticus 18:22 says this, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman." That's hearkening back to the created order, right? "It is an abomination." Okay. This one's printed on your notes. So if you don't know how to find Leviticus, I found it for you. Leviticus 20 verse 13, it's another passage, very similar wording, okay, but I'm just going to read it as well. Leviticus 20:13 says, "If a man lies with a male, a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have created an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Okay, so there's a incredibly serious nature to the way the nation of Israel was to treat the issue of homosexuality. And as we think about this, these texts are about as straightforward as we can get when it comes to God's thoughts on the practice of same-sex sexual activity. So sometimes on the kind of the revisionist side of things, the side that would argue for same-sex marriage, sometimes these passages are called clobber arguments or clobber text. And what they mean by that is that if you bring these texts into the matter, they really don't have anything they can say to it. Okay, it's kind of like you're just destroying all dialogue because it's just like a blanket opposition to it. So we kind of hear that and we think, well, biblically speaking, how could we not go there? Right? How could we not present what these texts have to say? Because if the Bible is only going to speak to homosexuality in a few places, when it does, it's going to do it in really clear terms. Okay, it's not going to be uncertain in any way. God's intention is there is no gray area on these matters. That's why the scripture is so explicit, so straightforward. And what we see here is a blanket condemnation of any and all same-sex sexual activity. Okay, so some people have argued, for instance, that at Sodom and Gomorrah, like in Genesis 19, the sin in view is not homosexuality as such, but a particular stripe of homosexuality, a particular stripe that featured violence, right? So the argument is that the sin of Sodom was one of violence, right? There was sexual violence, but surely if it was consensual, committed, loving homosexual sex going on there, that God would endorse that, right? Well, Leviticus really leaves us no room to accept that argument, right? Leviticus prohibits any general consensual homosexual activity, right? When someone says, the Bible is speaking against this sort of oppressive, unnatural homosexuality, not the loving kind of homosexuality, Leviticus is saying there is no natural kind of homosexuality, okay? There is no kind of homosexuality that does not go against the grain of God's created order, okay? So some have also argued that, and as you look at Leviticus is all about what's clean and what's unclean, what fits in the ceremonial worship of God's name in the temple and all that sort of thing. So some people have argued that what's going on in Leviticus is that homosexual sex here is not so much about right and wrong, but about clean or unclean. Okay, so that engaging in homosexual sex is about ritual impurity, right? And so the laws and regulations are talking about clean and unclean things. And you, as we know, like there's things in Leviticus that are called unclean that aren't sin, like menstruation, for example, okay? But that's the argument, right? That homosexual sex is not sinful, it's just unclean, okay? But when you look at the language and you see that word abomination, we know that we can't agree with that little loophole there. The word abomination can't merely mean a matter of ritual impurity. It can't refer to something that is okay in certain situations, but then bad in other situations. No. When we see the word abomination, it's something that God despises. Okay, it's something that is damnable, something that he would never endorse because it's fundamentally at odds with his holiness, at odds with his created order. And so all same-sex sexual activity is condemned as sinful rebellion against God's created order. Okay, that's what Leviticus is trying to tell us. And God's created order is where we're going to turn next. So Romans chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, Romans chapter 1. So going into the New Testament. And this is really the longest treatment of homosexuality in the Bible. And it's going to reinforce everything that we've said all along. Okay, that homosexuality is a serious sin, a rebellion against God's created order. Okay. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. Real quick explanation. So God's wrath is revealed against those of us who suppress the truth in sin. That's all of us. All people can know something about God because his created world has made things clear about who he is. And so for our purposes, one of those clear things in creation that we can tell is the male and female order and their complementing body parts and their function together. But all humans, regardless of who we are, all humans choose to ignore God's realities and we suppress what can be known about God. We suppress what can be known about his order. We exchange God for other things. Pick it up in verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and animals, and creeping things. So this is what we all do. Every sinner exchanges the glory of God. We're made by God to live in this way, but we choose to live in that way. Okay, so that's what's happening in Romans 1. All right, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their heart. And here's where we're really getting to Paul's talking about homosexuality. Gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of God, dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So we walk through the logic of Romans 1 to get to these verses, because when Paul goes looking for an example of what this exchange looks like in action, he picks up homosexuality. Okay? When he does this, he's not saying that homosexuality is the worst possible sin. That's not what he's getting at. So his point here is not evaluative. Oh, but it's illustrative, okay? And so that's a line from Kevin DeYoung. He's not trying to evaluate just how bad same-sex relations are as the worst possible sin, but he's saying this is a prime example, an illustration of what it looks like to violate God's design in creation, exchanging what's fundamentally wrong for what has been clearly revealed, right? So we all have the problem of exchanging the truth about God for a lie, but Paul is saying this is one of the most fundamental examples I can show you what that looks like. Men exchanging relationships with women for relationships with men, or vice versa. So, and then he goes on to say the result of that sin, of that exchanging God, is death. Okay, I'm just going to read the rest of that section of Romans 1. So starting in verse 28. And they did, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So there's a lot of extra sins on the back end of that explanation, right? So he starts with homosexuality, then he adds all these other things. Listen to what Kevin DeYoung says about that. It's on your note sheet there. In one sense, we should not make too much of homosexual sin given the long list of sins mentioned in verses 29 to 31. Yet the fact that Paul singles out homosexual relationships as a conspicuous example of the human heart suppressing the truth and turning from God, this suggests that we must not soft pedal as no big deal what the Bible underlines as a particularly egregious rebellion. And it means we must face squarely the serious indictment God's word levies against the individuals and churches who give approval to those who practice them. It is no little mistake in God's eyes to encourage and support what harms our fellow creatures and disarms our Creator. So this is a big warning to all of us, right? So giving approval to these things can look like a lot of different things. I would say personally, this is a challenging part of this whole dynamic for me, right? I think time and thought and love and boldness, they're all really important as we try to strike that balance of not giving approval to these things in a certain relationship, but also engaging that person with the gospel, right? And so that's kind of where we as Christians have to, we need help. We need one another. We need wisdom from the Holy Spirit. What does it look like for me not to give approval to this practice, but to engage this person with the gospel, right? And so that's really the biggest challenge to me as I think about what Romans says right there in verse 32. But as we think about Romans 1, there are a lot of revisionist arguments that try to reinterpret Romans 1. And what they have, all at their foundation, is some version of trying to say that Paul is critiquing certain types of homosexuality, not the committed, faithful, monogamous homosexuality. So some might say that what Paul has in mind is, it's called pederasty, which would be man-boy relationships. And so Paul's condemning those. Some of that was a practice that happened in Roman times. And so they would say that's what Paul's condemning. He's not condemning the good kind of homosexuality, right? Some would also say that what Paul has in mind, he's condemning masters that would exploit their slaves. So it's not necessarily committed relationships, but just exploitative ones. Some might say that what Paul has in mind here is people who are fundamentally heterosexually attracted, but they are unnaturally engaging in homosexual sin. So the problem is like sexual excess. Like what they really are is this way, but they're acting in this way, and that's what Paul is condemning. But if you try to insert any one of those arguments into Paul, into what Paul's saying, you ignore really his whole logic, right? The logic is that homosexual behavior is sin, not according to who practices it or what by what motivation they seek it, but because the act itself is a truth-suppressing exchange contrary to God's design. Okay, and so the exchange, the rebellion against the created order is the problem, all right? And that's the fundamental problem with what same-sex sexual activity is. Okay, one more passage of Scripture is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. I'm actually going to skip it for the sake of time, okay? But just very quickly, what you have there, I'm not. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. Really quick. So if you turn there, what you're going to see is a phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. When he's talking about who will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's going to say the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. That's what it says in the ESV. But if you look down and you have an ESV, there's a footnote there. If you don't have an ESV, if you have something like the NIV, it's going to be a little different. But there's a footnote at the bottom of the ESV text that says that phrase that's translated as men who practice homosexuality is actually two different Greek words. And those two words refer to the active and the passive partners in a homosexual act. Okay? So what you see there is Paul's being like super explicit. Okay? So he's talking about people who are engaged in homosexual sexual activity. Actively and passively. And Paul's drawing that language from Leviticus. But what we see here, the point that we're trying to communicate is that when Paul uses the words there, the active and passive partners, it's not referring only to exploitative types of homosexual sex, right? He's referring to any type of homosexual sexual activity. And he's saying that every bit of that is condemned as rebellion against God. Okay, so the bottom line in all those texts is that God's saying what's hard for us to hear sometimes, right? Historically, at least, that the Bible cannot bless and would not solemnize any sort of homosexual sin. Instead, it should be repented of, forsaken, and forgiven. Okay, so that's what Scripture has to say toward. Homosexuality. But then I just want us to think about how do we go about communicating those truths, right? So like most all of us here would probably say, yeah, we agree. We believe that. We believe what the Bible says. But I'll remind you of a quote from Sam Albury. So kind of moving into that fifth Roman numeral on apologetics, or really our response. There was a line in that Sam Albury lecture, that kind of 20-minute Gospel Coalition podcast we told you to listen to, which you may not have, and it's not a big deal. But he says this in the very beginning of that talk. He says, people no longer care whether something is right or wrong, true or untrue, but whether something seems harmful or not, whether something seems freeing or oppressive, whether something is fair or discriminatory. And to me, this is where things get more challenging, right? Because it's easy to speak to the error of twisting Scripture, right? We can point to that and say, that's not what that means. This is clearly what that means. But this is where things get more difficult. And so I just want to use Albury's kind of distinctions there, that this is harmful, this is oppressive, this is not fair. Just how do we think Christianly about those objections, okay? So first of all, this is harmful. And I've got, I think, two or three points under each one of those, right? First of all, I think we need to be clearer than ever about identity, okay? We want to be clearer than ever about identity. That same guy, Sam Albury, wrote a book called Is God Anti-Gay? It's the shortest book I would recommend to you. It's very easy to read. It's only 90 pages. Very good. Albury is also same-sex attracted celibate pastor in England. And so but he says this in this book. You see it right there, kind of on the top of the next page. What the Bible says about homosexuality does not represent everything that God wants to say to homosexual people. It's not the whole message of Christianity. And so I think that's really, really important, right? So someone struggles with same-sex attraction. They even are tempted to embrace the label of being a gay person. And then they say, well, this is what the Scripture says to me. No. The Scripture says, four or five things about homosexuality, but the Bible says a whole lot more to you about a person, a human being made by God. And so the world says this is who you are, right? If your sexuality were the single most important thing about your identity, I could certainly see how this would feel harmful, right? But the Bible, which only says a little bit about homosexuality, is quite concerned with telling that individual a whole lot more about who they really are, about how much they matter, and about what God has done for them, all that He has done to secure their future. So, of course, it would hurt to be told who you are is fundamentally against the created order, right? But the message of Christianity is that God has entered the created order to rescue you from who you think you are, right? And to make you into His adopted son or daughter, that He would fundamentally build the created order around His pursuit of you, His love for you, and making you His own. So God points to the cross and says, because of who you really are, because who I've made you to be, you matter this much to me, right? That I would give my son, my only son. And so identity matters a lot. Okay, so that's what I'd want us to communicate. Identity is deeply important. So that's the first thing I'd want to speak. Someone says, this is harmful. Say who you really are. The second point there, we need to be clear about the spiritual harm of those who give full vent to their sinful desires, right? So for all people, not just the same sex attracted, some of our most fundamental desires are the most harmful things to our souls. So left to myself, the things I most want will send me to hell. Okay, left to myself. So my fundamental desires are to place myself on God's throne, right? To make all people cater to me, to my wants, to my needs, to recognize me, to notice me, to praise me. And God calls this pride, right? And God says, if you act that way, if you remain in that attitude, if you leave that unchecked, then I'm going to oppose you, not just in this life, but in the next, right? And that you will be experience my punishment for all of eternity. And so that is one of the most fundamental desires of Nick Murray's heart, right? And it would be eternally destructive if my parents or my spouse or my friends all fed my pride and gave me every opportunity to act on it, right? That would lead me to hell, right? It's one of my most fundamental desires, but if I gave full vent to it, it would condemn me, right? So this is the same regardless of what your desires are, sexual or otherwise. It would be harmful for you, harmful to you, for me to encourage you to embrace desires that will lead you to hell, right? And so we want to be clear about the spiritual harm that's done to anyone who gives full vent to their sinful desires. And the third point under there, we want to be clearly compassionate, clearly compassionate. So there are some that would argue that traditional Christian teaching on homosexuality is actually leading to higher rates of suicide among teens, especially those who wrestle with homosexual desires, and they live in a Christian household. And so one place that is treated is in this book, Christopher Yuan's, the book we gave you for signing up for this class. If you didn't get it, there's a couple more copies lying around. Come find me around after, and we'll give it to you. But Yuan talks about that on page 151, 152 of that book. When we hear that, any charge about like this leads people to commit suicide, Christians would want to immediately respond with grief, with concern, with compassion, with action. We want to take special care not to wound those who are already tender, right? Jesus wouldn't do that, right? But as we consider these realities, while it's true that there have been studies that connect parental rejection and a higher risk of suicidal ideation among youth that identify as gay, these studies, they do not delve into the details of why those parents reject their kids. Okay? And so, in other words, the studies don't necessarily connect Christian beliefs to the parents in these scenarios, right? It's just a blanket rejection. So it's not just, it's just not something that's been measured. Okay? So scientifically, we have not measured that Christian beliefs are leading to this. Okay? So I do think that shows us that we ought to be aware, desperately aware, of how much we need compassion. So compassion must be heard over rejection, right? Compassion must be heard over rejection. It's not to say we let any of our positions slip in terms of what Scripture says. I think we can hold these truths firmly. We can also hold them compassionately. But we want to be clearly compassionate to those who feel like this message is harmful, okay? Argument there that this is oppressive. A couple of things I'll say to that. So in the church, we need to cultivate intimate, familial relationships with all of those who do not have family, okay? in the church, we want to cultivate intimate, familiar relationships with all who do not have family. And so the call to deny oneself of sexually intimate relationships is not a call to deny oneself of intimate relationships. Okay, those are not exclusive. Okay, so several years ago, I preached a sermon here on Psalm 32, which is all about the confession of sin. And about a week or so later, a guy in our church, single guy, came up to me and said, "I just need to tell you that I'm same-sex attracted. I struggle with this. This is my big sin burden." So we began meeting together. And one of the things we did was read Ed Shaw's book together, this one, about same-sex attraction. And my biggest takeaway from that book was how this single guy and how so many other people like him needed friendship, right? He needed meaningful, deep, intimate, yet totally unsexual relationships in the church. And so I sought to make space for that. Reading that book and being around him convicted me of that. So I made space in my schedule, made space in my relational capacity, and I tried to make space for a meaningful relationship with him. And even as I sought to draw him into other of my friendships so that he would have even more friendships. And so, and over time, this guy, he became a very good friend of mine. He knew my kids, he knew my wife, they all knew him. And he was drawn more deeply into the life of this church. It was a rich blessing for me. I'm pretty sure it was a rich blessing for him. And I would just say two kind of lessons from that. And one is a lesson of honesty, right? Honesty needs to be the prevailing culture in our church, right? It needs to be prevailing culture of all of our relationships, both parties being honest about what they need to repent of and what they what they're struggling with. So I think honesty is a lesson from that. But also I would say loneliness is a lesson we need to learn. So loneliness is an extremely heavy burden to carry, right? And I don't want any of us to overestimate how significant that is, right? We can't eliminate loneliness. But if we're going to be the church and if we're going to make the teachings of Christianity plausible for the same-sex attracted and for just the single person, I think we want to make every effort to eliminate loneliness where we can, right? We can't eliminate it altogether, but is there places where I can help alleviate loneliness, okay? And so so the church, we want to cultivate intimate, familiar relationships with all those who don't have family, same-sex attracted or just plain single, right? But also another point kind of with that, I just want to remind you that the call to singleness is not a prohibition of offspring. And that says probation of offspring. That's the wrong word. It's supposed to say prohibition, okay? So the call to singleness is not a prohibition of offspring. So think about this. Genesis 1:28 commands us to be fruitful and multiply. And I would ask you, the Apostle Paul, who was single his whole life, did he obey that command? Right? And I think we could all say, out of any Christian who's ever lived, Paul had more spiritual offspring than anybody else, right? And didn't have any biological offspring. And so the call to deny oneself of sexually intimate relationships, the call to singleness, is not a call to deny offspring, and not a call, especially eternal spiritual offspring. And that's why Paul commends singleness in 1 Corinthians 7, right? So the single person's reproductive capacity, it's a spiritual reproduction, it's beyond a married person's reproductive capacity when we think about that. And so this is not a call to deny offspring. So the church is family. It's full of intimate relationships that have nothing to do with sex, and it's full of offspring, both biological and spiritual. And then kind of a second point under that, this is oppressive. In the church as a whole, we need to recover a theology of suffering, okay? So as Americans living in 2020, we have a lot of technological, a lot of medical advancements designed to take suffering out of our lives. So much so that when it comes, we can be kind of surprised by it when it catches us off guard. But the Bible doesn't really seem to have any category for that, right? Every single saint, every follower of God experiences suffering in some capacity. And so when God came in the flesh, one of the things that was most important about him is how he suffered, right? And so we want to take note of that as well. So it's not just the same-sex attracted that need to hear this. It's really every one of us. So this is a message to the happily married mom. This is a message to the successful medical professional, to every associate pastor, right? Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, right? But take heart, because I have overcome the world. And so We need to realize suffering comes as part of following Christ. But even as we measure our suffering, we want to measure it with the promises that Jesus gives us in Matthew 11, right? He promises rest for our heavy laden selves. He promises rest for our souls. He promises that his yoke is easy and that his burden is light. And so suffering comes to all of us. So we want to recover that and be clear about suffering. The last one, this is not fair. I would also just want to remind you of one other Sam Alberry quote, which came from that Gospel Coalition lecture. But he says this, and it's on there. Don't say to someone what you can't say to everyone. Right? Don't say to someone what you can't say to everyone. And so Aubrey's going to go on to say that that Jesus doesn't have a different set of rules for one set of people and then another set of rules for another set of people. What he says to one of us, he says to all of us. And what he says to all of us is Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. And that applies to a million things in our lives. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So take up your cross. That's where the fairness lies, right? It goes out to every single one of us. There's not a single one of us who doesn't have some cross that we are supposed to bear. Okay, so whether especially for those of us who are not same-sex attracted, I think we want to wrestle with this call from Jesus and wrestle with it openly, right? What is Jesus calling me to deny in order to follow him? Right? And that helps the Christian life, helps those who would say, well, this isn't fair that God would say this to this person and not to this other person. Also, in the second point under there, I would want you to consider the fact that a level playing field does not necessarily cure everything, but it may actually make it all worse. Okay, so if we're trying to level the playing field, let me just run through this thought experiment from Ed Shaw. Okay, what he's going to do is he's going to turn the table on every one of us and ask you to think, how much harder would it be for you to fight sin if portions of the church started saying that sin's actually now acceptable? Okay, so to follow his logic here. So think for a moment of your greatest besetting sin. So do that. Think of what your greatest besetting sin is, the thing that God asks you not to do or to think about, but you keep on thinking it or doing it. Consider how much your efforts to say no to it would be undermined if suddenly you were told it wasn't wrong anymore. Or at the very least, if a few voices started to raise doubts in your mind. When tempted next, things would start to be more challenging, wouldn't they? Why resist thinking or doing that if it's really not a sin anymore? If Jesus didn't mind, if Jesus would actually approve, that means no more self-denial. Instead, I can be self-indulgent and that I can be blessed by Jesus. So I think Shaw's point is a good one. So in a spirit of fairness, it doesn't really help. It doesn't really help any of us if we say, well, let's just make your sin struggle now acceptable. Because one, we don't have that authority. But two, it doesn't give you a fair chance to fight it, right? If we say, hey, that's actually okay now. So I just want to say, like, see that the impulse to help make things fair doesn't necessarily help at all, okay? Because the message of Christianity is to all people everywhere, repentance and faith. And so we are not doing anybody any favors by saying, oh yeah, let's just approve of this thing that God does not approve of. And then the last point on there, our entire eternity is predicated upon the fact that God would mercifully treat us unfairly. Okay? And so when we think about fairness, the hope of the gospel is that God would be pleased to offer the most unfair deal in human history, right? Jesus Christ would take our sin so that we could take his righteousness. So the Christian faith is predicated upon this sort of unfairness. And this unfairness is offered to us by the mercy of God, okay? And so I'm going to cut it off right there. Ryan, I'm about out of time, but I want to speak to at least one of those questions. So here's what I'm going to do. If you have kids that are in childcare, Ryan says you got to go get them right now. But if you don't, I'll give you 3 minutes real quick on the doorbell's just going crazy. I'm going to give you 3 minutes on this question. Okay. So is it possible for someone to be born gay? How did you answer that? Great. Okay. So it's the argument of I was born this way or God made me this way. And so I think this can be a particularly challenging question. So if someone asks me, can I be born gay? I need to know what they mean. Do they mean God made me this way? Right? Is that what they're asking? And so I would want to parse that out because I would say, no, God didn't make you this way. The fall made you this way. Okay? That's a big difference there. Okay? So not God made you this way, but the fall made you this way. Because when we say God made me this way, we're putting the responsibility for our sin on him. Right? But when we say the fall made me this way, we're putting the responsibility for sin on ourselves, really on our first parents, Adam and Eve. Because the fall of Genesis 3, we're all born now with what we call original sin. Places like Psalm 51, verse 5, talk about original sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. And so places all over Scripture make that clear, this doctrine of original sin. And what original sin does is it declares that we're all sinners, right? We're all born sinners, and we're all responsible for that sin. So even though we're born sinners, we're not off the hook for the responsibility for our sin. So I think that's hugely important. So if you remember Romans 1, God gives us over to our sin because we exchanged the truth about him for a lie. The point and all that, the way that logic flows is that it's our fault, right? It's our responsibility. And so original sin means that we take the blame. So people who believe in original sin, so that's all of us, we believe in that doctrine, right? We shouldn't have any trouble agreeing that people are born, because of the fall, predisposed to sin and even predisposed towards certain sins, right? And so just because a person is predisposed toward a sin in a certain way doesn't mean that the Bible allows for that sin, right? Okay, and so, just because I'm born with desires that are contrary to God's design for sexuality, it is still wrong for me to engage in those behaviors, even though I'm inclined toward that. And so, and if I do act on those sins, the responsibility is mine. Okay, so we're all born, just kind of a way to sum that up, we're all born with an inbuilt tendency to sin in a particular way, and that feels totally instinctive to us. But even if we do it, we're still going to be held responsible for that sin. Does that make sense? So that's how I'd answer that last one. Sorry, I didn't get time to do these, but maybe Ryan will do those next week. I'll take a moment and just pray for us. If you have questions, please, I'd be happy to talk and do whatever I can to answer them. Also, we'd love your help tearing down this room when we get done. And so Ben will tell us what to do because he teaches Sunday school in here.